Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Friday, September 20th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Well, today we are tackling Hosea chapter 11. We're going to make our way all the way through and just into the first verse of chapter 12. Well, in this antepenultimate chapter, that's third from the last, we're going to finally encounter a refreshing turn. Hosea prophesies a beautiful, albeit heart-wrenching, oracle from God, but it highlights his love, his compassion, and his enduring commitment to Israel despite their persistent rebellion. So this chapter is going to contrast God's fatherly love with the people's rejection of him. So sad, but certainly a beautiful turn as we hear of the love of God and his desire to relent from judgment and restore his people. Well, Thy Strong Word is brought to you in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. They are making a global impact by translating and distributing Christian books and reaching people with the gospel in their own languages. They've already distributed millions of books in over 90 countries and across 145 languages. So whether it's across the globe or just down the block, LHF wants to be your partner in the gospel. Learn more about how they can help you at lhfmissions.org. And as my guest and I today take apart Hosea 11 and seek to discern God's will for us and for you, if anything in our conversation sparks in your head a question or a comment, you just want to join in or you just want to say hello, send me an email. That's the best way, thystrongword@kfuo.org. I'll do my best to answer it or share it on the air. You can also find me on X at Pastor Boo, and I'm also on Facebook. All right, my guest for this morning, well, a familiar name. It's the Reverend David Boisclair, pastor of Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. Well, welcome back to the show, brother.
Yes, and it's also wonderful to hear your beautiful voice once again.
Well, thank you so much. Yeah, I for folks at home that maybe you missed it, but Pastor Boisclair has always been great for filling in as host whenever I can't make it. And the other day at the very last minute, I couldn't make it. Brother, I'm struggling with kidney stones. That's what it is. And it is painful. So I got some medicine now, but I'm still struggling with them. But as they say, this too shall pass, right?
Yes, right. we lift you up in our prayers and, really, really are blessed by your return.
Well, I'm excited about getting back into the Bible, and let's do that. We're going to be in Hosea 11. By the way, I did add a couple verses since you were assigned it, but it just makes more sense to finish up through 12, verse 1. But that's what we're going to cover today. So for us to do that, let's start and bathe our conversation in prayer. If you'll kick it off for us, I'd be grateful.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you are doubly our Father by virtue of your creating of us and your redeeming us. However, we, like the prodigal son, coldly turn away from you, seeking to define ourselves in our present world, unwilling to take your hand as you desire to recreate us through your precious gospel and sacraments. Yet, though we deserve to be obliterated and scattered to the four winds, you tenderly come to us in the mercy of your precious, unique Son, Jesus Christ, whom you called out of Egypt to live among the house of Jacob, to be the faithful nation of merely one, providing all people a perfect and certain redemption for eternal life in the age to come. Speak to us now in your divine word to turn our hearts, ears, and eyes to you, O Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right, well, let's head right into it. I said it's a refreshing turn in the text, in the narrative, because, well, it's been so much heavy law up to this point. And let's be honest, it's going to continue. You know, he's preaching the law in its fullest severity, as he is called to do by God. But chapter 11, we start to get the turn just a little bit that can connect us to Christ and the ultimate redemption that God brings. But to get us started, I'm going to read, the first few verses. I'll stop when it makes sense to. All right, here we go. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim how to walk. I took them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and bent down to them and fed them. So let's just stop there. It's in the middle of the thought, unfortunately, but just the first four verses. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The guest yesterday said that Egypt is like a trigger word, right? When they hear the word Egypt, earlier when they were saying that you want to return to Egypt, they think of that slavery to which they and their ancestors were committed. But here he's reminding them yet again of how he called them out of Egypt.
Right. And in this case, we remember, how do they know their God, or how do they distinguish him, from any of the false gods of the world? He is the God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And at the at the Last Supper, our Lord, not only there, but also afterward, our God is known to us as the God who raised Jesus from the dead. Sort of like there's sort of a shift there, where God goes from the covenant people of the Old Testament to the church, which is the covenant people of the New Testament.
Well, when he talks about them as being children too, I mean, first of all, it's early on in a way in their relationship when he literally calls them out during the Exodus. But at the same time, too, I think it's reflecting back to a time when they were, not only young, but dependent upon him. So when he says these words, like, when Israel was a child, I loved him. I have to tell you, brother, it kind of reminds me of when I think back to my kids' childhood sort of wistfully, especially if you're in a moment where you're kind of disappointed in them for something, and you're just like, boy, I remember when you were a kid, you back when you still liked me, back when you had all these dreams and you listened to what I said and you knew that I knew what was best. And now here you are, a teenager, rebelling against me. I don't know. Maybe that's a step too far, but I don't know. I kind of get that sense from God. He's being wistful about the good old days, so to speak.
Oh, exactly. And it's rather interesting. We went through the book of Genesis, and we're beginning the book of Exodus in our Bible study. And, my Bible students, which, I have the biggest Bible class, that 46 people the other Sunday. I mean, it's exciting. They come up with such interesting insights. One of the members there said that God allowed them to go into slavery in Egypt so they wouldn't get too comfortable there. And it's rather interesting how the people were, they were separated because they were shepherds and stuff, and when they lived in the land of Goshen. And then they were enslaved because, in a sense, God allowed that. I mean, that's the main thing, is to rescue his people. But, right. Obviously, being slaves, they didn't think of themselves as Egyptians and want to stay down there.
No. And what's so funny is that actually is pretty good insight, because the discomfort of being in Egypt, as you said, for the most part, kept them from wanting to just integrate with the Egyptians. Sadly, that's what's coming for them, though. The Assyrians, they aren't just sort of taking them into slavery. They're going to distribute and integrate and then take over their lands. And they do it a little differently than the Egyptians. But I also recall, after being freed from slavery, in many ways, they did act like children, right? As they're walking through the wilderness, they're saying things like, I remember the flesh pots, the meat pots of Israel. So I think that's sort of built into this phrase that we get here from Hosea. The more they were called, the more they went away. So their disobedience was so tragic, because it seems like the more good God did for them, the the more they took it for granted.
Oh, yeah. And see, this is a reproach, or, the author, or a commentator, I used Douglas Stewart's commentary on Hosea. He points out that, it's like Isaiah 1, 2 through 20, where, God presents his reproach of his people, that he deserves a father's honor, but he doesn't receive it. It's kind of like you said before, like how sometimes our parents would look wistfully back to the time when we were little shavers and we listened to every word that our parents said. And then the commentator also notes in Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 through 21, that if there was a rebellious child that his father and mother could not correct, they would bring him out to the gate or the court of the village or the city, and then say, "This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard," and then they will all stone him with stones.
Wow. I think there is, it's a heavy emphasis on the need to not be, a slack or lackadaisical. But this is what's happening to the people. They wouldn't accept that from their children, and yet here they are doing it back to God. So, yeah, the more he loved them, the more that they seemed to just kind of rebel against him. This language, though, of "out of Egypt I called my son," obviously that lights up some Christological bells in our ears. What do you think about that?
Oh, absolutely. And when Moses came before Pharaoh, and this would be in Exodus 4, he said, "Behold, Israel is my firstborn son," or "my son," mm-hmm. and "let my son go." And so there is that identification. Our Lord Jesus Christ is faithful Israel, is the faithful nation reduced to one, the only one that is faithful to his Father, or to the Father, the covenant God. And so in a sense, that's a type anti-type. The type is the nation of Israel in Egypt that is called out of Egypt, is kind of compared to, or, is said to be God's son, is called out of Egypt. They say, "Let us go out into the desert for a little while, or for a short distance, so we may sacrifice to our God." And, that meant that they wouldn't have to come back. And of course, this points forward to when our Lord had fled to Egypt because Herod the Great was going to put him to death, kill him when the slaughter of the innocents of Bethlehem, and then after Herod died, Matthew says, "This is to fulfill the prophecy, out of Egypt I have called my son."
And I think that's what's fascinating is that, let's say you just started with this with Matthew. So you're in Matthew, you read about the flight to Egypt, and then he says, "This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son." And that prophet is right here, Hosea, as we're reading it. So you come back to Hosea, you find it, and you go, well, Hosea is talking about back when God brought them out of Egypt the first time, out of slavery. And so it's fascinating to say that the prophet, while speaking of an incident in the past, God's telling them to be mindful of how he rescued them from Egypt. At the same time, Matthew reveals that this prophet was also pointing forward. That's what's so wild about typology. It's not that people get bored or theologians get bored and want to make all these connections where there are none. It's revealed to us by the Holy Spirit that, looky here, this was the mystery of it, about Jesus the whole time. Because in the same way that God called his people out of Egypt in slavery, reduced to one, as you said, he then calls Israel, Jesus, out of Egypt. And Jesus is faithful where the people were not. But anyway, I just love those connections. And I think some people say, well, I feel like those are just people you know, theologians trying to make connections where there are none. No, the Bible really is this active and living, and it's just beautiful to see it on the page.
Well, that's how our Lord interprets the Old Testament himself. You know, he right. went to the disciples that were going to Emmaus from Jerusalem. He said he explained all of the scripture passages pertaining to himself, you know, and in a sense, that is Jesus's exegesis of the Old Testament.
Right. Yeah. If you need a hermeneutic, start there, because Jesus himself tells us that that's what we should do. But yeah, Joe, I love that language. You know, when Israel was a child, I loved him out of Egypt. I called my son. He would also go on to do that with his son, Jesus. So anything else before we tack on a few more verses?
Well, I mean, ultimately, look at God's faithfulness to his people. Look at his tender love. And, you know, it's like, as you mentioned before, they were brought through the wilderness, and they're just like always concerned about the creature comforts. You know, we're having a rough time here. We don't have water. We don't have food. And then God gives them food. And he says, and then they say, we hate and detest this miserable food. And then on top of that, when they are brought to the promised land, they turn away from God and they worship the false gods of the Canaanites, the Baals and the idols. And you know, again, like in verse 3, it says, you know, God was there. You know, I taught you how to walk. I taught you. I brought you by the hand into the land of Canaan, the promised land. And yet you snubbed me. And sort of like it's like the prodigal son.
Indeed. Indeed. Well, he says that I called my son out of Egypt. And then when we pick up with verse 5, he brings in that same theme. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. All right, so that's through the end of verse 8. So lots to cover here, you know. So they shall not return to the land of Egypt. I think that's important because, first and foremost, earlier on, we read yesterday that he metaphorically says that they have returned to Egypt, or that they are going to Egypt. And we talked about, well, they're not literally doing that. That's just indicative of them returning to slavery. Here, he makes it clear that they're not actually going to Egypt, but to Assyria. But maybe it's a little deeper than just clearing up some misconceptions. Take us through these verses.
Yes. In this particular case, at the time, the king of the northern kingdom of Ephraim, or Israel, sometimes called like the 10 tribes of Israel, is Hoshea. And he trusts that Egypt will support them in their defiance of Assyria. And they and like the prophets say, Egypt is like a broken reed that'll pierce your hand. In that particular case, he withheld the tribute that was owed to Assyria. King Shalmaneser V, I think, was the king. And in 722 BC, Shalmaneser came and destroyed the northern kingdom on the capital Samaria. And then what's rather interesting here is it wasn't like the exile of Judah later in 587 under Nebuchadnezzar. They pretty much were lost to history after they were taken, after the northern kingdom was taken into captivity by Assyria. You know, they were dispersed. You know, I'm thinking nowadays Jewish people do not find their inheritance from any of those 10 tribes. It's the lost 10 tribes. So that it's kind of like, this is going to happen. God is basically visiting them with judgment in this way.
I think one of the things that we have to remember too, and you've talked about it a couple of times already, is that they were just dissatisfied with what God wanted to give them. So we see that as they were wandering through the desert, you've already talked about, but we even see that within the context of Israel and its life with God now. They are not content with the worship that practices that he gave them. They add so many to it. They're not content with being protected by him. They go after, as you were talking about, the king of Egypt. It's like returning to your enemies to protect you in the future. I guess we all kind of do that a little bit, though. But the point is, they are trusting in everything but God. They are acknowledging all of his gifts, but not giving him the credit. And so, yes, there is a big issue. And so now they will. Assyria shall be their king. They've rejected God.
You know, what's rather interesting is it also is a sermon to our time, where we find our culture, you have people that do not want to be defined as God has defined them in his word, right, like men or women. And it's like God, of course, ultimately is the father of all people through creation, and he made them male and female, as you said, they don't want things on God's terms. They don't want to have anything to do with God, and you know they wonder why God forsook this country at 9/11 or whatever. But as a very faithful pastor said, well, who invited God into your lives?
Right.
I mean, you know,
right,
which of you wanted him and wanted to be defined by him?
You know, in the American experience, I do believe there are some correlations, unjustified correlations, but correlations to the experience of the people of Israel during this time. And what I mean by that is that not only the things that you've been talking about and the things we brought up time and again on this program while we try to apply God's word to our lives, we, of course, are living, despite even the high interest rates and inflation, we're living pretty luxurious lives when compared to most of the world. Things are generally going well. Yes, there are conflicts in the world, but our military is something that we take great pride and confidence in. And at the same time, though, that's what's going on the ground for the Israelites. But the Israelites were called to be God's special people. And while that, I would argue, was never the case for the American experience, you still have this concept within American history of, the manifest destiny, and we're destined to conquer this land, and that we're a Christian nation. And a lot of those things were in great favor. Well, now that they've fallen out of favor, I think there are many Christians who kind of got caught up in this idea that somehow because they were Christian or American, that yeah, I'm just a member of God's house, and there's really nothing that can ever happen to me bad. And that's what's going on. They just took for granted that as long as they went through the motions, it was fine. And yet today, people are making an art out of creating new deviancies in which to insult God in his creation. He says the same thing about the people here. Verse 7, my people are bent. I just want to add, like, hell-bent on turning away from me, even though they call out to the Most High. So I think that's definitely another connection. Going through the motions of worship, saying you're a Christian, but not actually being in worship or receiving the gifts, and just assuming that somehow you have a favored status before God. And while we certainly do through Christ, that doesn't give us license to figure out new ways to turn away from him.
Well, it's even true for people that say, well, I'm baptized. Now, of course, we want to emphasize and call people to baptism because of God's great the Spirit's great work to regenerate us through baptism. But the thing is that it isn't just an empty ceremony. Well, I went through the motions. I was baptized, so automatically I'm home free. You know, the gospel was not meant for the sinful nature. It is the gospel is only for the new man or new woman. Because for the old nature, it gives license to continue to commit sin.
Well, and these people are just giving their lip service faith to God, but God seeks true repentance. And so when we think about, well, okay, we've talked about all the ways in which it kind of mirrors our experience in the 21st century in the United States, but what's the point? What's the Witham factor, right? What's in it for me? Well, I think so far we should be taking from most of Hosea a desire to repent. To repent of our sins, to repent of our failures, and of course, living a repentant life is good and healthy for a Christian anyway. But that's what God wants his people to do, not to merely be contrite, that is, to just feel bad for their sins, and certainly not to just feel bad that they're getting caught, but rather to take that faith, which means, in our case, we have been forgiven, and say, okay, now how do I put that into practice? And for us, it begins with repentance, but it continues with, trying to make sure in our modern day struggles, we don't fall into the same sins and pride that we see on the page here. Well, I tell you what, we're right up against the time, so we're going to go ahead and take a break. So folks, don't go anywhere, though. When we come back from these messages, Pastor Boies Claire and I will keep on going through Hosea chapter 11.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. And before we dive right back into the Word of God today, I just want to remind you that if you have any questions or comments or thoughts or anything else you want to share with us, jump in the discussion, you can by emailing me at thystrongword@kfuo.org. Also, Let's just jump right back in. All right, brother. Well, we were just talking about this idea that we are to be repentant even in this day as we reflect on God's judgment against Israel, because we know that we're fellow sinners. That's the purpose of it. But we're also seeing, though, that God does desire his people to return. Talk a little bit about verse 8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? My heart recoils within me. This really is this is very much a personification that God is showing us. I mean, these are almost human characteristics.
Could we just add verse 9, because it kind of fills out the idea, if you would read verse 9
course.
As well.
Yeah, I will. Yeah, so let's throw in 9 then. I will not execute my burning anger, and I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. Yeah, there we go. You're right. That does fill it in nicely.
This is probably the most important verse in this book. In the early 80s, we had a district pastoral conference in Potosi, Missouri, and the Reverend Dr. Paul L. Schreiber gave a masterful presentation on these verses. And And basically, you know, I was looking for it because I thought they printed it in Concordia Journal, but I couldn't find it. But anyway, the point is that God is conflicted within himself. Of course, again, this is God. This is kind of an anthropomorphic kind of like looking like God as somebody who has fightings and fears within, or, you know, fightings or different emotions within. He says, you know, his heart turns against, you know, part of his heart turns against the other part of his heart. And he's saying, you know, it's almost like you have a father bringing his son to the gate in ancient Israel and demanding that his son be put to death with stones, but then looking at the boy, you know, this is my son. I begot this child. I raised this child. You know, how, you know, it just kind of bringing in the tenderness of all of it. And it's like the law and the gospel in God's heart that's fighting against each other. They deserve to be obliterated and destroyed and everything else, but he looks at them with such compassion. You know, God loves people so much that he became one of them. You know, he became our precious Savior. You know, God just loves people. And that's the beauty of this. And then the neat thing here, it says, for I am a God, I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. You know, it's kind of like, well, here, God, you were talking about just wiping us out and doing the nuclear option, getting rid of us or whatever. And so aren't you just like any vindictive human being? Stuart has an excellent explanation of this, where he says, Yahweh now announces that he will restore Israel because his character includes grace. He is not one of the Israelites, a man in your midst, whose emotions might reflect arbitrary passions and whose wrath might be vindictive rather than equitable. He is God, the Holy One, Kadosh. To be holy, Kadosh, is to be set apart from typical human things so as to reflect godlikeness. Of course, God himself is the essence of godlikeness. From a human point of view, however, his holiness embodies all that makes him different from humans, and especially the qualities that elevate his thinking and moral behavior above their usually petty standards. And you know, you see, he loves us so much that his precious son became one of us.
I think that is what is so striking. You know, as I was reading these emotions that God is expressing, right? How can I give you up? How can I hand you over? My heart recoils. We obviously have that word compassion, which is wonderful to know that our God has for us, because as you point out, or as he points out, yeah, he's not a man. He's God. And so while I think it's remarkable that he has these human, style, where he expresses his love for us in ways that we can understand through human emotion, but then he reminds us that he doesn't have those same emotions. That means he's thinking unclearly. So, in fact, I would argue that our compassion is really a godlike emotion, because that's part of his nature. The parts that aren't of his nature that we have would be the vengeance and being unjust and the type of things that he's telling them that they don't have to worry about. At the same time, though, they don't recover, though. This judgment is coming. He's not going to relent. So what would you say is then the purpose of this speaking of compassion at this venture? I mean, he's already decided that they're judged.
This is eschatological. Obviously, they're going to be taken into captivity, you know, and disappear. The Assyrians transport other people into the place, they become the Samaritans. The thing is this is looking forward to the final judgment, and it is ultimately that God would send his son into the world to make expiation and bring forgiveness. To err is human, to forgive, divine.
Mm-hmm. Well, and I think it's worth too, and you brought it up about how he, you know, he should desire that they be destroyed, like with those around Sodom and Gomorrah. I just wanted to bring up that Adma and Zeboyim are both cities that were destroyed in Genesis 19 when Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. But yeah, that's the sentiment, is that, yeah, if I were like you, if I gave you what you deserved, then you would receive nothing but judgment and destruction. And yet, it's still kind of humbling to think of God having compassion for his people. Like he literally is internally wrestling with the judgment that he must give because he is just, and his radical love for us. Yesterday, the guest described God's judgment and work of judgment as the alien work of God. He didn't really expound on that. What does that mean? I hope folks at home understand that.
Well, yeah. Obviously, this is the proper distinction between law and gospel, that God's alien work is not what he wants to do with his people. His proper work, that is his own work, is to show mercy. And he just wants to gather us in his arms. You know, as Christ says, you know, how I have longed to gather your children as a hen gathers its brood under its wings, and you were not willing. And so the alien work is to get the people to see their sinfulness and their cold rejection of God, so that by the grace of God's Holy Spirit they might repent and return to receive his proper work, which is to show love and mercy. That's ultimately what God wants to do. And that's the blessing, I think, of our Lutheran confession, is that we put the stress on the mercy, on the gospel. You know, it isn't as in many other places in Christendom that might be considered orthodox, that kind of see the gospel as sort of an enabling thing that helps you do your good works and follow God and be, you know, and obey God. You know, the emphasis always must be placed on his proper work, which is to have mercy and forgiveness in Jesus Christ and through word and sacrament.
In Jeremiah 31, God says, "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares Yahweh." Isaiah, similar language. "Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these you may forget, but I will not forget you." And then here he says in verse 9 again, "I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One," right, set apart one, as our guest said, "in your midst, and I will not come in wrath." You point out, though, that while they do receive the judgment of God, as the Assyrians will eventually come and take them into exile, 722, I think, is when that happens, but this is eschatological in the fact that we look forward to the fact that God does preserve a remnant. Picking up with verse 10 and now moving through the end of our section today through 12:1. "They shall go after Yahweh. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares Yahweh. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence, and they make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried into Egypt." Now, tomorrow, by the way, folks, Monday, the text section is going to begin. Yahweh has an indictment against Judah. So, you know, they're not getting off the hook here. But we still see in this section, brother, that he's making a distinction between Ephraim, between Israel, who has utterly fallen away, and Judah, among whom many remain faithful.
You know, and this is a good entry point for what I wanted to mention, you know, I think on Monday when I was hosting the show. Mm-hmm. Where you know, it's rather interesting that you have poised over Israel the prospect of being obliterated by the Assyrians. The thing is that it isn't inevitable. You know, a lot of times historians would say, oh, well, you know, it would happen that Assyria would come and destroy the northern kingdom. There's really nothing they could do. It you know, it doesn't have anything to do with their relationship with their God. You know, it's rather interesting. I always one of the ghosts from the past, and it's so proper that, you know, the dross of people, as Gamaliel says, will not, if it's not from God, then it's not going to last. But there was a rabbi, Harold Kushner, who said that in his book, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? He said that if you're on your way home and you notice that there is a cloud of smoke and fire that is coming from in the area where your home is, and if you pray to God, God, let it not be my home, that God is incapable of answering your prayer. And what was rather interesting was one time I was coming home from church, and I was going toward my home, or it was an apartment in the city of St. Louis, and there was this cloud of smoke, and I think I prayed, Lord, let it not be my apartment, and right. It was the apartment next to mine.
Oh.
Right next to mine. You know, it, but the point is that look forward 20 years, that God, one of his angels killed 185,000 soldiers of Sennacherib, the Assyrian king Sennacherib's army. And so, I mean, you know, Hezekiah was king. He was the faithful king, and Isaiah was the prophet, and God did miraculously rescue Jerusalem at that time, and so God is able to if by the grace of God they would turn from their sin, you know, he could keep Shalmaneser from destroying Samaria.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Oh, now he could. He could. But verse 10, I think, is very much the hope, though. We get this image of the roaring lion. And this is very much law gospel oriented, too. So if you are lost in your sin, rebelling against God, and you hear that roaring lion, that's pretty scary. But even though it's still kind of scary, for the people returning from exile, being brought back, then it says they come trembling from the west. So I read this as a cautious optimism as the remnant returns, hearing the call of their Lord. The trembling is because of the natural fear, but I still see this as gospel. Do you see it differently, or maybe add some nuance?
Oh, it is. Yeah, it certainly is. It like if you release a bird or like a flock of birds, they will get through. They will, maybe you might restrain some of them. You might kill some of them, but they get through. That's that the commentator says, you know, they, when it is time for God's people to return, they will return, and nothing can stop them. The devil, hell, or whatever. You know, the roaring of the lion reminds us of C.S. Lewis's Aslan. That right. God is like a very large lion.
Yeah, I thought that too. You know, you can't help, but he almost owns that imagery now. But yeah, it comes from the scriptures, right? Because he's the Lion of Judah. And so we see this roaring lion, his children come trembling. They come trembling like birds from Egypt, like the doves from the land of the Syria. So we know that they're coming back, but it's not all of them. But he speaks as if it's all of them, because as we've been talking throughout this whole book, God talks to them in the whole, from the view of the community. It's not that God doesn't care about us as individuals, but this is very much more of a communal type of promise that God is keeping here. So yes, people will return. He will restore them their homes because he keeps his promises, but he also acknowledges that among all the people of God, there are some who have surrounded him with lies and deceit, and some who still walk with him faithfully. And so I think this is a good reminder to us that as we read the promises of God, They absolutely apply to us as individuals, so long as, of course, we find ourselves in the company of God. Just another reminder that Christianity isn't just sort of a me and Jesus religion. It's meant to be lived out in community.
Yeah, I think you have to be careful, though, because one time I heard an interpretation. It was an Episcopal, this was back in when I was a vicar in Michigan, and I attended a Easter vigil, a service that was held on the street out in front of the church. And I remember the priest saying that, you know, we're not saved individually, we're saved corporately as the church, you know, and that is true, but you've got to have both sides. Yes, it is vital for us to understand ourselves as the body of Christ, as the bride of Christ, as saved corporately. But there is also the individual salvation that comes as well. He saves us one at a time through baptism and regenerates us and incorporates us into the church. So, you know, I think both need to be strongly emphasized. If it's, our religion should not be privatized or individualized. Our religion is personal, but it is not private, and it is a corporate faith, and that is very important, what you say.
Yeah, no, I certainly agree with you, of course. I think that's scriptural, confessional, and biblical, but kind of a la C.F.W. Walther, though, we also look out and we see what is the bigger sin. And in my case, I don't think people generally need to be emphasized too much their personal relationship, because I think that's what everybody is counting on. So in the sense that, yes, of course, even good works are very, very pleasing to God, we certainly don't emphasize them in a world where people are striving to work their way into heaven. So, yeah, I think it goes along this argument that, yeah, while there's always this balance, and certainly it applies to you individually, yeah, I don't think the average Christian struggles with the individual part. I think they're struggling with the idea that as individuals, they are but members of a whole. And I would even argue that the language of the Bible is much more corporate than it is individualistic. So, yeah, absolutely. But when you tell a group of a nation that says, I'm going to bring you back and you are going to be restored, like your Hosea or even Amos, but that's not going to happen for 70 years and none of those people literally hearing you will actually be restored, then it's either that it wasn't about you individually, or God wasn't keeping his promises. And so we know then, of course, that those promises are for his people as a whole. Becoming part of that whole is certainly an individual effort on God's part, bringing people in. Yeah. So no, both certainly should be emphasized. I just think that people probably struggle with one more than the other in our context.
Oh, I think you're exactly right. And that's part of the problem, isn't it? When in the world or in our nation, you know, I define who I am. I prefer not to say whether I'm male or female. I prefer not to place myself under the influence or authority of someone else. I am my own God. You know, right. And what you're saying is very, very important. It's kind of like, how do we work together as God's people, and talk to one another? We might, you know, and try to, you know, in where we can join together in like externals sometimes, you know, even with mm-hmm. other denominations against abortion, for instance, right. against other evils in our society.
Oh, absolutely. I think we as, yeah, and I like what you're bringing out here too. So in the same way that we shouldn't neglect to emphasize our personal, I hate the term personal relationship because I think it's been misused, but as much as I don't want to neglect the fact that God does care for us as individuals and knows our needs and our weaknesses and loves us individually, yes, we're also called into community. And you make a great point too, though. Even the communities can be individualistic. You can have your little Lone Ranger congregation that doesn't play well with others or the rest of the Synod. And really that's a hazard to both them and us, because God calls even churches to be in community. And as we carefully strive to both join with Christians while not also, giving credence to errors. Yeah. I think we're going to have to think a little bit more outside the box on how we can celebrate our shared salvation among other Christians, while also, of course, standing up for the truth of our confession. Yeah, it's a tough balancing act, but it happens in community as individuals. You're absolutely right. I just wanted to kind of address, though, this idea that sometimes, you know, God's plans, and maybe this is even the better way to put it, God's plans are just bigger than our individual lives. You know, he certainly has a view to return you from slavery to sin, and he did so through Jesus. And he has a promised land for you as an individual waiting, the new heavens and the new earth. But, you know, you might get there before or after everybody else. And I think that's what I'm trying to draw out here. God has his people, but he speaks to the whole as if the whole is already saved, because he does know that in the end, those who are faithful will be saved. But that's interesting. And I think it's important for us to remember, though, as our numbers shrink in the churches, that God tends to deal in centuries and millennia. Not everything's going to be solved in the next 10 years with a program or an effort.
Exactly. And you mentioned C.F.W. Walther. In his Altenburg theses, he points out that in 1 Corinthians, he speaks to all the congregation as saints and as the body of Christ, like you just mentioned about mm-hmm. the fact that God speaks to all of us. He does, you know, it's impossible for us to see the heart of our brother and sister next to us, but God sees the heart. But when he deals with us, as the body of Christ and calls us saints. And I think it's a kind of, you know, it's like, well, even if we think of our own nation sometimes, you know, I'm a little bit sad about the direction of our nation and in the way the world is going now, but mm-hmm. that's a small, piece of sand in the vast plan of God to bring all, you know, those whom he has elected to salvation.
And I think that makes a excellent point, too. And that is that we can, as individual people or families or congregations or communities or nations, we can still work towards, seek God's will and improve our situation, right? So if we don't like the direction of our congregation, we can work hard to stick to the word. And if we don't like the direction of our community or nation, we have access to be able to do those. And yeah, we certainly shouldn't neglect those. But at the same time, we also have to remember that not in a fatalistic way, but God does. He has it all worked out. God has provided for our future so that we can now actively improve our present without having to worry about the future. But that not worrying at the end of the day, I think, is extremely helpful for us, especially when, things might not be going exactly as we like them. Well, brother, we are here at the end of our time, and it's been nice chit-chatting with you and unpacking this verse for our listeners and for me. I always learn a lot. Anything else you want to share with the folks before we wrap things up?
I think it's like the hymn writer puts it, take my hand and lead me through all life's way. You know, it's like we should think of ourselves as God's children that lovingly take his hand, you know, in trusting in Christ by the grace of God's Holy Spirit, so that he will lead us through all of the trials and tribulation, that this life is not all there is. There is an age to come. There is a salvation that is awaiting for us, that the Lord, the righteous judge, will render to us and to all who have loved his appearing.
Amen, brother. And thank you for sharing that word. And folks, we will keep on going with Hosea when we come back on Monday. But for right now, allow me to thank my guest, the Reverend David Boisclair, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri, and every now and then a co-host of the show, or a sub-host. Thank you, brother, for filling in when I'm sick.
Well, it was a joy, and I'm so glad to have you back.
I'm grateful to you. All right, folks. Well, until Monday then, when we talk about chapter 12, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray. Father, keep us in thy strong word.